Take your Bible and go to Hebrews 11. We're in the 32nd verse. You know, there's a line in this verse, and they let me preach 120 messages on this verse. For it says, what shall I more say? The writer of the Hebrews is saying, for the time would fail me. But not me, I got till Jesus comes. But the writer said, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. That last line, that means I can preach about the faith of every prophet. I can't hardly wait to get to that one. But we're on Gideon tonight, and I wondered how long it would be before God's word made the turn. And I got back to Gideon in this frame. How many of you were here some 29, 30 months ago when either the second or third message after I arrived was on the subject of Gideon? Let me see your hands. And as you look around, that'll tell you how many God has added to our band. Since then, there was a second time we looked at Gideon. But before coming to this church, I had been writing 7 books a year. And those books were in a series that has the controlling heading, Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Rebel. And this one was entitled A Lonely Wine Press, Off the Edge of Megiddo's Plain. I could not understand why I was 2 years writing a book about Gideon when I had been writing 7 books a year prior to that. It took more than one trip to the Holy Land because I was writing these books on location. And it took a couple of 3 trips for me, still trying to figure out why I couldn't seem to close the book. God was getting me ready for Faith Center. And I was not able to complete that book until God took me, in my own experience, to a point that I could share and understand from the inside out Gideon's own growth in faith. And I said when I came to Faith Center that I felt God had me for 2 years studying the life of Gideon to get me ready for Faith Center. And if there's any message and any man of faith and any expression of a life that can summarize the message that we are proclaiming about faith, Gideon is it. Now, Sunday night is a teaching session. And there is a certain spontaneity about new subjects. But no teacher is satisfied to just entertain or come up with interesting or new subjects. I really want to see growth. And I feel as we look at Gideon tonight, some of you will be able to pass an examination, and the degree to which some things register that didn't register 30 months ago to you that were here then is a mark of your growth in understanding of this subject of faith. Hebrews 11 is the culmination of many streams that have flown together in this book of Hebrews. It is God's book. God's gospel, or the gospel according to God, we've called it. I believe the writer is deliberately ambiguous. It has the stamp of Paul on it, and yet there are stylistic elements. To those that can read the original, that make you wonder if he actually penned it. Now, some who think Apollos wrote it, others think it's the product of Luke's pen. And there are other conjectures. It sure does come out of a lot of the thinking that is a part of the revelation God gave to Paul. But I said when we began the book, more than any other New Testament book, it flings a window open into God's heart and lets us see his view of the Son. Every gospel was God's attempt to meet people where they were and let them see that Jesus was the Messiah. To those that were looking for a prophet, Mark starts there and shows them he's the Christ, the Messiah of the prophets, even though he came as a suffering servant, the neglected Messiah concept. To those that were looking for a perfect man, Luke meets him at that point. But in the book of Hebrews, God comes right out of his own heart. This is my Son. God spoke in many ways, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. The opening passages boggle the mind in the first chapter in a series of declarations that stagger you about Jesus. We learn he was literally God's agent in the creation of these worlds, and then by comparison, he's better than anything that has gone before and anything they might go back to. But all of that is designed when we see that the word we have is from the Lord of glory himself. It is designed to get a response from man. And that response is faith. And everything is moved ahead to this 11th chapter where faith is not defined, its results are declared. Faith is the substance, hypostasis. Literally, faith concretionizes. It is an action. We call it the ABC of faith. It's an action based upon a belief that is maintained because of a confidence gained that affects or inspires the emotions and gives the motivation to keep hanging in there until the whole action of faith is literally to hang the body on an object, that the belief and confidence is such to fix the grip and you don't let go, and there is no faith until that action is involved. God dignifies as faith only one kind of object, and that is the action that is hanging upon God's own word. And when God says something, his faithfulness to his word is such that the only action that he will call faith is that which is hanging upon his word. Everything else is a pistis, faith in reverse. You can pick objects for your faith other than God. And if there is no God, then he's just one conceptual, abstract, potential object among many. But God's not busy defending himself. If anybody knows who he is, God knows who he is. And God unilaterally, arbitrarily, unequivocally says, I am that I am. And faith that qualifies from his view is a hanging on his word in spite of everything. A hanging on his word no matter what the circumstances say. And as that action that I've called faithing keeps its grip, the result, hope becomes substance. What is hope? Hope is that promise. It's based upon God's word. When God says something, that projects what belief seizes, and confidence in God's actions regarding his word makes our hope, and the faithing action literally concretionizes and leaves behind you the trail that on the stage of history, what was hope because God said it becomes a fact behind the path of the faithing individual who hung on God's word, and we see behind him God does keep his word. Faith pragmatizes, works out to be seen in experience. Hallelujah. You're going to shout. I suppose that's as good a thing to shout on as any. Faith. I hardly have time to stop for amens. Faith pragmatizes things not seen. Works them out Here is God's promise. What is the promise? Hope. What is the promise about? Things not seen. Here's a faither who believes God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, who believes that God will hasten his word to perform it, who believes that God's faithfulness in regard to his own utterances, forever thy word is settled in heaven. He then hangs in there. He seizes God's promise. He orients every part of his behavior to grip that promise in defiance of every conflict of circumstance. And as he hangs there behind him, and I use the word concretionized because it's as close as anything I know, the form, the insubstantial initial deposit that given time settles into a concrete platform that is permanent. Faith leaves that. Faith, by hanging in there, works out in seen experience what previously was not seen. God's word said there'd be a deliverer. And after the fourth generation had come out of Egypt, it took Moses and in there to leave the concrete platform. Now, what is this 11th chapter of Hebrews? It is a record. I want to make another word up. It's a record of the concretionized. It is a recording of the tracings. It is a unfolding and describing of that which has been pragmatized. It is an unfolding and describing of that which has been substantiated by men of faith who hung on the promise before it was substance, who hung on to God's word before it became seen. Now we look at the seen results of their faithing action. And that's what this 11th chapter is. The opening verse does not define faith. It states the results of faithing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith does work out in the seen world what was not seen. And it starts with God. So often I have to weave all these pieces together again in a series of complicated phrases at the opening of the 11th chapter in the King James. What is literally being said is that God was the first faither. He set the pace out of his own creative conception. The agent being none other than Jesus our Lord. God's word made nothing, not a thing, become everything. Therefore, his word is more substantial than the world on which we stand, because his word made the world on which we stand from not a thing. And then there goes forth the list of faithers: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and the children of Israel, Rahab. On the record could go. We have come to the point of Gideon tonight. And we have seen as we've looked at these lives, they surprise us. Abel had one thing going for him. God did not leave them without a place of access. We've already covered this. We spent an entire evening laying the foundations in Genesis for a place and a time to bring sacrifices that was known by that first family. Abel's entry into the heroes of faith, it didn't have to make sense. He simply hung his body in simple action, obeying what God had said. He had acceptance. Cain improved upon God's plan, and Cain was rejected. And I've said this 11th chapter of Hebrews blows a lot of the modern teaching on faith. You'd have a hard time selling a blessing pact, I said, on Abel's kind of faith. Have faith in God and get killed by your brother. Enoch, he didn't have as much. All Abel had was a basic hope based upon a definition of a place of access to those original mankind that had been driven out of God's presence. What did Enoch have? God named his son. When he dies, then it shall come. When that little kid, now when he's grown, breathes his last, the end of the world. Now you compare, lay Enoch's knowledge of God's word down along what Peter says. In the last days there shall come scoffers, saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. We have mountains by comparison of warning. Jesus himself said you can read the signs of the weather, but you can't read the signs of my coming. All Enoch had, when he dies, that's it, brother. Man, he was 65. But for 300 years, he walked on tiptoe. Because at any minute, when that boy died, that was it. And he is going to be ready. He so walked with God that he was not, for God took him. And God let Methuselah keep on living to be the oldest man in the world, to prove his long-sufferingness, to keep the door open a little bit longer. Noah, it's going to rain. And I have worked so hard to put flesh and blood on these people. It would be hard for you and I to believe. I don't know, last winter made it easier. But it'd be hard for you and I to believe a word from the Lord that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. I wonder how many of the saints at Faith Center now, speculate with me for a moment. I know about the rainbow and God's promise. But if that had never happened, I wonder how many people could be motivated to get over here across the street from Forest Lawn, start building a boat for the saving of their family, because God's word says the end is nigh. Well, live in a land where it had never rained. There had never been a drop of rainfall. The earth was watered with dew in the morning. And all of a sudden, that word from God turned Noah loose. And he didn't just think about it. He hung his body hammering. We have looked at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and been amazed. In the case of Jacob, all of his conniving, strivings, and good intentions toward the things of God get no record in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But the one act of faith that lined up with God's word is selected out of a lifetime. By contrast, Joseph is nearly perfect. All of Jacob's strivings do not get a sentence in the 11th chapter. It's not until he breaks through and hangs his body on God's word that he deserves entry into the 11th chapter. And on the other side of the coin, as though God anticipates another argument, Joseph comes along, so perfect and so under God's control that he can't even claim any credit for the happenings. And he can't blame chance. He can't even blame his brethren. You intended it evil to me, he said to those brethren that denied him, but God intended it for good. Because Psalm 105, as we've seen, said God sent a man to Egypt, one Joseph. So it wasn't faith. There is a response to God, a dedication, even an obedience that doesn't qualify as faith. And the only way Joseph gains entry into the kingdom of those that are not worthy. The world says, or the Bible says, the world's not worthy of them, and they are the few that God says he's not ashamed to be called their God. He finally performs that act of faith where he literally hangs his dead bones on the promises of God and makes provision to have them carried out of Egypt, because God's word of promise takes those people out of that land. And we've seen Moses and Rahab and now Gideon. Now I'm going to take us back to Gideon tonight, because he has to be closest to we flesh and blood strugglers of all these people. This morning we were preaching on Deborah. The land had rest for 40 years after the great victory of Deborah. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The picture of the flesh in its weakness that you find so often in the book of Judges, and we're in the 6th chapter. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Again, put flesh and blood on them. You know, we're prone to think, and when I listen to some of the preachments on faith in today's world, I really wonder what relevance it has to the ordinary guy on Monday that's trying to figure out on ever-diminishing return on his energy and effort how to make ends meet. Those agonizing, mundane problems. Well, tune in on these people. The children of promise, recipient of assurances that God would take care of them, and because of evil done, the Lord delivered them all into the hand of the Midianites, and for 7 years they were under their thumb. They had to move out of their houses. They had to live in dens and mountains and caves and strongholds. And when they would come out to sow, to try to get a little sustenance to feed their family, with mom and the kids back in the cave, as soon as they had sown, the Midianites would come. And with them would come the Amalekites and the children of the east over across Jordan. Even they came up against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till you come down to Gaza. Gaza is the jumping off point. From there you head into that desert toward Egypt, where nothing was going to be grown. Everything in the land destroyed. They left no sustenance for Israel, no animals, no food anywhere. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. And the Bible is a record that comes out of the sensory experience of those that undergo the experience. To those poor people in the tribe that was recording this happening, later brought together in the book of Judges, it seemed that they came like a horde of grasshoppers. Both they and their camels were without number. They entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. If you read the book of Judges, you need to underline two lines, three lines. The opening of the chapter, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over and over. That's the record. Then comes the calamity. Second line you should underline. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. No hesitancy that the Lord sent. That truth we have seen so many times, the truth of Zechariah. And as the teacher on these Sunday nights and here at Faith Center, I am believing that we are coming to a point where the repetition of God's Word, hammering the same truths over and over and over again from different sides, is beginning to settle in. Everywhere you turn, turn to the Lord, and He'll turn to you is the message. Here in this miserable book of Judges, where each generation in their evil got worse, every time they'd cry, the Lord sent a prophet, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. That's a reminder of His faithfulness. Brought you forth out of the house of bondage. A reminder of His faithfulness, which is what we're doing every Sunday from this platform. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice. Now, I can really tune in. In fact, I could preach a sermon on that prophet. That was a powerful message. And nobody listened. He just might as well have shouted in a hurricane's face. Nobody was listening. Even Gideon. That doesn't change the fact, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God laid down the principle, whether they listened or not. They hadn't obeyed Him. But this doesn't change. I brought you up, I brought you forth, I delivered you. And I've said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not! That's the message. That is the motivation for faith. But thanks be to God for this Gideon story. Nobody was listening. I really know the feeling. I discover I don't even listen to myself. Bad enough to have a congregation not listen. Once in a while I look in God's book and say, you know, God sure is merciful to speak through Gene Scott. Because even he isn't listening. Now, I ain't the only one. How many dads have sat down and read the promises to their kids and then got up and moaned all day? Just don't feel so good about it. We're all made of the same clay. But that's the message of Gideon. God won't stop there. God hunted the old doubting rascal out. There came an angel of the Lord. Sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We're out of the winepress, I'll say that. If anything has happened the last 30 months at Faith Center, there ain't no hiding anymore. Everybody knows. Everybody knows what's going on. But old Gideon, he not only wasn't listening to God in faith, what in the world are you threshing wheat in a vineyard for? Because nobody threshes wheat in a vineyard, that's what for. And in the wine press, it's a cavity dug in the ground, a little lower than the rest of the ground, where they trampled out the grapes as they squeezed the juice walking around in the wine press. Here was old Gideon, hunkered down between the vineyards, threshing some wheat, trying to get enough bread to last one day. Give me some mic. I'm about to get excited. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in his wine press and said unto him, these crazy King James translators messed it up. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Scratch that out, thou mighty man of valor. God's not an idiot. A one-eyed moron could tell Gideon wasn't a mighty man of valor. He's hiding in a vineyard threshing wheat for fear somebody will see. God's not that crazy. Well, King James, good enough for me, it's good enough, or good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I hope I've killed that concept many months ago. The old Syriac version comes the closest. Here's old hunkered down Gideon. He probably blanched fish belly white at the sight of the angel. Everything looked like a Midianite to him. And to keep him from having a heart attack, the angel quickly says, "The Lord is with thee." Now that's obvious, he was there. But the Syriac finishes it. "The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor." The reference point is to God. The Septuagint lifts it out properly. "The Lord is with thee, who is mighty in valor." But as always, God's book confirms itself. If Gideon had been a mighty man of valor, he would have done what Joshua did. He would have stood up straight and marched toward that angel and said, "Art thou for us or against us?" That's a man of valor. Does he sound like one? "Gideon said unto him," here, brilliant light, I'm sure, as the angel of the Lord appears, whom later is identified as none other than the Lord himself. And he says to this poor, miserable, coward, hacking wheat from the chaff in a wine press, scared to death, "The Lord's with you, the one mighty in valor." Oh, my Lord. If. Why? Where be forsaken? Oh, my Lord, wherewith? My family is poor. I'm the least. I'd have said, if I'd have been the angel of the Lord, "You sure are. I'm hunting myself another coward I can do something with." He doesn't talk like a man of valor. And you know, I have called these and had some of you underline them before, or circle them. This is what one has called the vocabulary of doubt. Like I said, you know, I preach sometimes and don't listen to myself. Any idea how many times I've said, "Why? If? Where be? Wherewith?" in the last week? You know what comforts me? So have you. Misery loves company. But the message is still the same. We will never graduate to faith until we eliminate that vocabulary of doubt. Circle them. Get rid of them. I could, I'd double up my fist and knock myself out right now with the hope that when I came to, I'd be cured. But it isn't that easy. You got to work at it. Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord." Has anybody here said, "Oh, my Lord," in the last month? Or the equivalent? How about the last 30 months? If the Lord be with us, circle that word "if." Oh, get rid of it. If, get rid of it. Why then is all this befallen us? Why? Get rid of it. Anybody said, "Why has all this befallen us," or its equivalent, "in the last 30 months? Come on. You see, it's like Tozier says, perfecting of saints ain't all that easy. How easy it is when we hear it to say,
Boy, that's right. Hallelujah. I'm going out as a man of faith. And I walk out to church and all of a sudden there's a step off. Why has this befallen me? Where be all his miracles? How come God didn't give us $3.5 million last week? Which our fathers told us of, saying, and you know, here he goes, slamming back in God's mouth that sermon up there. Did not, which our fathers told us of, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? I know what the preaching's been saying, but now the Lord hath forsaken us. Anybody even hinted at that attitude in the last 30 months? I don't admit it. It's getting too painful. Now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. We're doomed, folks. It's the end. We've been delivered into the hands of the enemy. The Lord looked on him and said, you lame brain idiot, I have said it to you as long as I'm going to say it, and if you can't get over that belly aching language of doubt, I'm going to find myself somebody else in some other vineyard. Is that what he says? Thank God. That's not what he said. The Lord looked on him. I wish I could read the Lord's mind. But the Lord looked on him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. What is his might? What is this thy might? Have not I sent thee? You mean you can't give me anything stronger than that? I mean, can't you make all of these grapevines curl up into a tornado and wheel around 45 times and the earth tremble and 45 Midianites fall dead and then say, see? Can't you make me bulge like Popeye when he swallows that? You ever seen that, when he swallows that spinach? Can't you just do this for me, Lord? Let it go all over me now. Nope. The Lord just looked at him, just the same way he's looking at me and you tonight, and saying, go. Ah, oh, there ought to be something more supernatural and spectacular than this. Go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? What's his credential? He's down in the vineyard. Nothing's changed. The Lord is with thee. The one, mighty in valor. Well, how about the Midianites? Well, whoop-de-doo. I was here before they came, and I'll be here when they're gone. The Lord's with you. The one, mighty in valor. Oh, my Lord, if, why, where, forsaken? The Lord looked at him, said, go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? Now, are we not sent? Let's settle that. You don't have to get some special revelation tonight. Every time we turn these cameras on, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. This church has mountains of directive that is absolutely and irrevocably applicable to the future of this church. Mountains in comparison to what Gideon had. We are sent ones. Didn't do much with old Gideon. He said unto him, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? You dummy, I just told you, I'm sending you. No, he didn't. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family's poor. Well, Gene Scott has lamented a few times the last 30 months. Seems like the only people that respond to this battle are the poor. You ever heard me do that? Oh, my Lord, wherewith my family's poor, and bless his poor little old pea-picking heart. I am the least in my father's house. Isn't that humility beautiful? Oh, he really spiritual, isn't he? Hunkering there in the vineyard. And the Lord said unto him, you sure are, and I made a bad choice in you. Not very... Is that what it says? The Lord patient said, surely, sure you are. Yeah, I know you're poor in the least. But the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Has God given us that promise? This is the silliest gathering in the Los Angeles basin. If Jesus did not mean it, have the capacity to fulfill it, and say it, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst. We get just like Gideon. We hear it, but we're dominated with the ohs, the ifs, the whys, the wherewiths. Alas, surely I will be with thee. The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor. Go in this thy might. Have I not sent thee? Surely I will be with thee. And when I'm with you, you can smite them as one man. And Gideon said, glory to God, I'm glad to know that. That's all I've been waiting to hear. You're paying attention. Gideon said unto him, if. I want to beat this one to death tonight because it's a message of God's grace and God's goodness. It is April 30th, 1978, and my ifs, your ifs, and our ohs, and your ohs, and my ohs, and our wherewiths have not yet turned God off, because he's an expert with that song of misery. He said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, show me a sign. One of the few things I wish I could show on the screen right now, old George Burns. And this is not a plug for the movie, Oh God. But John Denver asked for a sign. And that's about how silly it is in a car. So George Burns says, what do you want? He said, a little rain will do. And John Denver says, well, it's only raining inside the car. And George Burns says, why make it miserable for everybody else? Believe you me, when he turned on the lightning, old Denver hit the accelerator. As I said, I'm not plugging the theology of that movie. It's best at describing the human side, not the God side. Man must have a sign. They came to Jesus and said, show us a sign. He said, there'll be no sign but the sign of Jonah, which he interpreted as the death and resurrection symbol. But that's the vocabulary of doubt. Show me a sign. Don't you go away now. You stay there, Lord. Don't you dare leave this place until I come unto thee, bring forth my present. So he went off and he got himself some cakes and some flesh, and he made a broth in the pot, and he brings it back to this strange being. He puts it on a rock. If I'd have been God, I'd have hit him right between the eyes. But the Lord was kind. He put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh, touched the cakes, and boom, fire came out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, I can just hear it in our spirit. Aha! He hung out and hung in and hung on long enough, he got a sign. Jesus hadn't yet said, there ain't going to be no sign, but the sign of Jonah. You can't claim what Gideon got. You've already got your sign. I've already got my sign. Jesus came forth from that tomb. And we got no business asking for signs. We ought to act. But God in his mercy gave old Gideon a sign. Didn't listen to him. Alas, the least he could have said was hallelujah. Alas, oh Lord God. And he doesn't hear, his dim-wit head can't even remember. The Lord is with thee. Have I not sent thee? The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor. All he can do, from stem to stern, he's got one problem. The glass is always half empty. It's never half full. When he finally gets his sign, instead of saying, I believe it, it really is true, it's alas. I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. I'm going to get killed. Do you catch a picture of yourself? Even when he got his sign, all he can think about is getting killed. He can't remember the promise. It's that spirit of a pistis that always believes the worst. That's what we need to do to this old man. Knock its head off. And I'm not so insensitive. I will preach this truth in the gale of the hurricane. But we will be delivered as a people, as a church, when we finally graduate from Gideon's frame of reference. It's a sickness. It's what the Hebrews letter calls a pernicious heart of unbelief. And the same word is used that in other passages describes that pernicious one, Satan himself. It is an oppressive force that comes from the prince of the power of the air, that like air moving into a vacuum, seizes every moment to pressure, to disfaith, instead of faith. I said to Jim yesterday on the phone, we're coming to an end of an era at Faith Center. I've been here before. And God is going to lead us through the impasse. And I believe God has brought us back like a compass to the compass point that was the note struck when God called me to this church. We've got to do something from top to bottom about our attitude. From top to bottom, we've got to eliminate, oh my Lord, we've got to eliminate why. We've got to eliminate wherewith. We've got to eliminate if you're with us, how come? And we've got to eliminate, show me a sign. I laid down after all night last night at 6:45 this morning in a sleepless night, in which I again sought my heart in retrospect. In the natural, I can't keep the pace, I've been telling myself. Oh, hogwash. You hear me? Hogwash. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall so quicken your mortal body. That's the insidious trick of the devil. He figured out a few months back he couldn't stop me, so he got on my side and started sympathizing with me. I told my staff before I came out here tonight, if we have to check into a hospital in Hartford and hook up phone patches to broadcast, we're going to Hartford. I'm tired of being on the defensive. I've been telling myself I need a rest. Ah, hogwash. All I do is go somewhere and worry. The Lord is our strength. I looked in the mirror and you'll never know it as I've gone through these motions tonight, but I may have hit myself a few times when you weren't looking last night, as I recounted the number of times I've said, oh my Lord, why, where be, hath forsaken, wherewith, poor, the least. The Lord said unto me, and the Lord has said unto you, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite. The Midianites, including the FCC, is one man. And anybody else? Alas. You know what the Lord said to that miserable, cowardly, belly-aching mouthpiece of doubt? Peace be unto thee. Fear not. How anybody could think the Lord said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor, and have to say to him, fear not, to keep him from having a heart attack. Beyond me, peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. Why? Because God so loved that miserable, belly-aching child in Israel, hiding in that vineyard. I'm sure he loved him, but that wasn't the motivation. God is faithful to his word, and God is faithful when he calls to enable. And God had made up his mind he was going to rescue his people. They had cried unto him even though they were disobedient. And God was going to put up with whatever it took to get Gideon in shape. Oh, glory. That means he'll put up with us. But he didn't let up. Then Gideon built an altar there. Lee Raymond Edmond has written a book on the thens and theres of the Bible. They're key words. Here's both of them in one verse. Then Gideon built an altar there. He built it right in that vineyard, right where his hopelessness had been expressed, right where his fear had dominated, right where he had been trying with hopelessness in his heart to thresh enough bread to exist today. There, at that point, at that moment, with no change in the circumstance, then at there, he built an altar. What's an altar? A place where you die. It's a place where you sacrifice. Now, why couldn't the turning point have been sweep the vineyards clean? hear the rustling of angels' wings, have the fiery horsemen of the Lord descend that took Elijah up, and stand in awe, because it ain't God's way. The word was all that Gideon had. Not one item had changed in his circumstance. There were just as many Midianites as before. And the sign hadn't done much to him except scare him. Nothing had changed except the realization a word from the Lord had come. And the Lord said, peace. Let's get peace out of mystical, super spiritual meaning. What is peace? Cessation of againstness. The removal of opposition. Surrender. We can have peace in the human realm when there's compromise on both sides and conditional surrender occurs. Don't you dare back me away. I'll tell you when to shut it off. Peace with God is also cessation of againstness. It is also surrender. But it's all one way. There was only one barrier to Gideon moving out of his wine press. Surrender to God's word and deliverance from the clutches of the circumstantial view. Not a thing had changed. All he had is what we had 30 months ago. All he had is what we have tonight. God's word of promise. And he built an altar. An altar is where you die. It's where you recognize God's absolute rights and our lack of rights. It's where you reestablish the relationship on God's terms. And he named that altar Jehovah Shalom. Why Jehovah Shalom? What had God said to him? Peace. And he built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. He made the altar the symbol of his final surrender to God's word. And instead of listening to his vocabulary of doubt, he displaced it, and he made peace with God, and he surrendered his questioning mind, and he took God at his word, and he built an altar. He settled it. You've got to settle it, and I've got to settle it daily. Can we take God at his word? If we can't, what are we doing here tonight? Why are we here? Why, faith sinner? If God will not back his word, again and again, God's word is showing us that God's pleasure flows to the action of faithing. Can we get our eyes off of results? And like Mordecai, can we say, mine is to hang on to what God said. Consequences belong to the Lord. And make our peace Jehovah Shalom. Well, hoopy. I'm going to have myself a glory fit now. I got peace with God. I've built an altar. I'm going to have somebody take some pictures and publish a magazine. And I'm going to preach about my great experience at the altar. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, you take your dad's bull second bull 7 years and throw down the altar of Baal. You mean I made an altar of peace and you're going to send me out to make somebody mad? You mean immediately from the altar of peace with you, I got to enter into conflict? Yeah, you go do it. They're not going to like me for that. Come on, Lord. I've made peace. You just put a little holy glow all over me, and you let me just dance around, shout, and have a good time. No, Gideon, you get on out there and make them mad by doing what's right. Well, God, I ain't going to do it in the daylight. Why? Because I'm scared. I'm going to do your dirty work for you, Lord. I'm going to do it at night. Then I'll be long gone in the morning. You can answer with them when they raise up mad in the morning. No, sirree, Gideon. You see what I did to that flesh and that bread? Yeah, I know what you did to it. All I did was touch it and burn it up. How you like to have it on your forehead? I've listened to you all I'm going to. You get on out there to sunrise and do it in broad daylight. There ain't no cowards, nobody afraid going to work for me. What are you shaking your head for, Bill? That ain't what he said, is it? I'm sure glad the Lord let me do some things last night after dark. The Lord will put up with our weakness, is what I'm saying. You can criticize him for doing it after dark, but he did it. Now, I'm not going to preach all night. I've just gotten started on Gideon. I'm going to finish him next Sunday night. No, I may not finish him next Sunday night. I'm going to finish some more of him next Sunday night. I want to leave us tonight with this simple need. Will you make your peace? Will we make our peace with God? And will I make my peace with God? And will we accept it? Sure, faith centers got problems. They haven't lasted as long as the 7 years of Midianites were on their back. At least we haven't moved out of this building yet in some cave in the hill. And we've got 10 times the promises Gideon ever had. So let's just get on with hanging on. Come on, let's sing it again, Jim, with the high praises of God in our heart. And everybody stand. The cameras will leave us now as we sing this song. And when you drive by the fountain, honk your horn. They can't hear you across the street anyway. And as you honk it, say, the Lord is with us, the one mighty in valor. Say it with me. The Lord is with us, the one mighty in valor. Go in this thy might. Say it. Go in this thy might. Have I not sent thee?
Have I not sent thee?
The Lord is with us. And that means we can deal with the problems as though it were one man. That's your promise and mine tonight.